I have approached this conference with a bit of trepidation because for some time I have been running on the rim. You know the idea, flat tire-ish. But, and indeed for some days I was wondering whether I would be able to give you what I would like to give you from the Word of God. So I crave an interest in your prayers. I thank those who have been praying for me personally and also for the conference. Brother Fanus tells me that he is in the same position, so I'm sure that he will appreciate special prayer for him as well. You probably heard about the boy who said of his father, "My father doesn't work, he preaches." But those who haven't done this will have no idea of the nervous strain that is involved. So any one of the Lord's servants who is speaking to you, make him a special matter of prayer. Now will you turn to me, please, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and we'll begin reading from verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned?" And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Then in the next few verses, you will notice how God sends Moses to go down into Egypt and come down to verse 11, and Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, 'The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you,' and they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, 'I am hath sent me unto you.'" And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations.'" As we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, remember that conversation which our Lord Jesus had with the Samaritan woman there by the well of Sychar. And you remember what he said to her, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." Now that's the way our King James Version reads. But actually the King James Version doesn't give the full force of what the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. What he said to her was, "The Father seeketh such as his worshipers." And the word translated worshipers is what is called a present participle. And it denotes a constant activity. Now, you've often heard it said, I am sure, that we who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have been saved to serve. And that, of course, is true. For when we submit to our Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, which is the essence of saving faith, we become His servant. He is Lord, and we are His bond servant. And you remember how often the apostles in writing, particularly the apostle Paul, in writing his letters, signed himself. They signed their names that day at the first of the letter, not at the end. He signed himself Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And he delighted to be a slave of Jesus Christ. For in slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ is found true freedom. But anyway, what the Lord said to the woman at the well of Samaria, the Father seeketh such to be His worshippers. And you and I have been called in the grace of God that we should be constant worshippers of the God who saved us. And I'm sure that you'll agree with me that most of us fall far short of the purpose, of the realization of the purpose for which we have been called. Now, we often speak of worship meetings, and we need to consider really what worship is. We think of worship meetings. We often refer to the Lord's Supper when we come together to remember our Lord according to His commandment. We often refer to that as the worship meeting, and it should be a time of worship if we understand who God is and if we understand what we are. And really understand what God has done for us. But worship is not going through a certain form. It's not simply coming to the Lord's table, sitting there, and singing certain songs, and then taking the bread and the wine as they are passed, if our hearts are not in what we do. And I wonder how many of us who are here today have ever realize the spirit of pure worship to God. Much of what we call worship falls far short. Of course, as worshipers in this world, we will always fall short of God's ideal for us. But the thing is that we have been called to be His worshipers. What is involved in worship? Well, in the first place, worship is not something that you can manufacture automatically by what you are. Worship isn't something that you do spontaneously unless something has happened to you. Worship depends in the first place upon an apprehension of what God is, His greatness. You realize what He is, and you fall before His face. Moses, when the Lord revealed Himself to him, was afraid to look upon God. And what you and I need as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might be His worshipers, we need something of the experience that was granted to Moses there in the wilderness. We need to have a vision of how great our God is. J.B. Phillips, who made that paraphrase of the scriptures, which is called by his name, wrote a book. And the title of the book was, Your God is Too Small. And that is very striking, because I'm sure that you will agree with me that our conception of God falls far, far short of what He is. To most people, God is a more or less abstract concept which they can bow to and then bow out of their practical lives from day to day. He does not dominate them. They have no real conception of the greatness of the one whom they name as God, and that is your trouble and mine. We need to have a vision of what God is in order that we might be able really to be His worshipers, because worship does spring from the heart when you realize the tremendous greatness of our God. And one thing I should like to do in these studies we have this week together is to consider something of God's greatness. And my prayer is that God will enable us to apprehend something of the tremendous greatness of our God, which will cause us to worship Him. Interestingly, the word used for worship in the Old Testament and the word used also in the Greek of the New Testament really means to do obeisance to someone. Now, if I were my colleague, Brother Logan, I would give you a demonstration of how that works out in Africa, but I'll just describe it. Anyway, you do obeisance to the chief out there. You get down on your knees. You bow before him. You take a bit of earth and rub it on your chest. Of course, you're not supposed to have a shirt on, you know. Rub it on your chest, and then you do this. Vray, vray. Now, what have you done? You have admitted that he is far superior to what you are, and you are only worthy to bow before him in the dust. And that's the realization you and I need to have about God. The wonderful part of our salvation is that God has called us to be his worshipers in the first place. Wonderful beyond expression. You and I need to realize that it is a privilege to be a worshiper of God and not a mere duty. And I hope we realize that. So what we need is not only a vision of what God is, we need him to reveal to us what we are and our total unworthiness in his presence. These two things are given by God himself. Now, how are we going to realize that vision of God whereby we will be able really to worship him? Well, one thing we need to realize is that we can't bring that vision about by ourselves. We cannot by ourselves ever begin to understand anything about what our God is. We are totally dependent upon his sovereignty to reveal himself to us. But he has told us in his word certain conditions which if we fulfill, he will reveal himself to us. God has called us, as we read in John chapter 17, in that great prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has called us unto eternal life. We'll be thinking perhaps these days something of what eternal life essentially is. But in that 17th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus tells us what eternal life is experientially, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. God has called us to this. But what you and I need to do is to fulfill his conditions in the first place. We need to submit ourselves totally to his dominance. He must dominate us. He is God and we are his people. And we need to be totally subject to his will for us. Otherwise, he can't reveal himself to us. He can only reveal himself to those who put themselves totally under his dominion. And you know, it has always seemed to me a most remarkable thing that there should be people like you and me who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and yet are not willing that the Lord Jesus himself should be really Lord in every aspect of its meaning in their lives. I can't understand that myself. Unfortunately, we know it's true. Our hearts are reluctant to submit to anyone as Lord. And we are reluctant, really, because of our sinful hearts, to make the Lord Jesus Christ really Lord of our lives. But until we do that, God cannot reveal himself to us as he wants to reveal himself to us. Then, of course, we need to let his word dwell in us richly. Not simply reading it hastily, passing over a certain passage of scripture. Perhaps we have the scripture union portion and we read the scripture without giving too much attention to it. And we read the notes without giving too much attention to those either, and that's all the Bible reading we do. God reveals himself to us first through his word. He has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts in order that we might really know him experientially. We study his word. We commune with him in prayer. Very good. But you and I need to have this goal before us, that we might know God, know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've always been amazed by Paul's word in the third chapter of Philippians. You remember how he sets before us one of his ambitions, and it is this, that I might know him. Is that your ambition and mine? Are you satisfied with just a mere nominal experience? You're glad you're saved and you're bound for heaven and that's all that you're concerned about, but you're not really concerned to have an experiential knowledge of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you know something of what he is. You really know him. You can have your mind filled with information given in books. You can have your mind even full of the scriptures themselves, but you haven't been seeking really to know him. We have been called to fellowship with God, and this is the wonder of our salvation. This God who fills heaven and earth wants to have fellowship with you and me, practically, experientially, day by day. That is absolutely wonderful. And when we begin to realize something of what God is, we are overcome with the wonder of it. When the Spirit of God reveals to us something of the glory of our God, we can only bow before him in reverential wonder and praise. And that's what God wants to work in your life and in mine. You know, I'm perfectly convinced as I travel around amongst the Lord's people, from time to time I sit with them at the Lord's table, and I am convinced that very few of them know anything about real worship of God. They come to the Lord's table, and they don't come with a sense of wonder at what God has done, that the God who is so great should have thoughts of you and me, and should have sent his Son into this world to take our place on the cross of Calvary in order that we might be saved from our sin and rebellion against him. And therefore we come to the Lord's table and we wait for one another. And we wait. And we wait. You know, we're like a Quaker meeting often. When I was a young man in the city of Brooklyn, New York, I'd gone down there to Richard Hill School and we had a colored cook in the school. She described a Quaker's meeting, and I thought, sister, I think you're describing other meetings as well. She said, they goes into the meetings, and she says, they just sit and sit, and they don't move until the Spirit moves them. And I thought, my, doesn't that describe some of our meetings? We call our meetings worship meetings, but do we come with a sense of worship? Wonder. The greatness of our God. Wonder that he should have thought of us at all. Wonder that he should even have sent his only Son into the world to take our place in order that we might be saved and brought into fellowship with himself. Wonderful beyond expression. Well, anyway, I want to consider this week, as we may be able, something of the significance of the name of God which we know as Jehovah. What does it mean? Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you will notice in it that when it comes to this expression that we have read here, and it is printed in our King James Version in capitals, as it should be because of its great importance, you'll notice in the margin, referring to this name, I am that I am, or I am as the case may be, that the word is allied to the four-letter name of Jehovah, as it is called, YHWH. Now, it's a striking thing that as you see that, there are no vowels given there, just consonants. Now, why is that? Well, what has happened is this. The Jews had an excessive reverence for the name which we know in our English today as Jehovah. And when they came to it in the reading of the scriptures, they would never pronounce that name. Remember that Hebrew was written for hundreds of years only in consonants. There were no vowels. The pronunciation of the various words was preserved amongst the Jews by tradition. And it was only about the year 1000, somewhere around there, when the scribes of the Jews put in a complicated system of signs to represent the vowels and the accents to which the reader of Hebrew scripture would conform in his reading. But anyway, when the Jew came to that word YHWH, which most scholars today think probably had the original pronunciation of Yahweh, instead of reading Yahweh, they read the word for Lord, Adonai. And later on, when the Jewish scribes put in these vowel signs for the various words, they came to that name, YHWH, and they put in the vowels for the word for Lord, for Adonai. And today, when the Jew comes to that word, he reads the word according to the vowels and not according to the consonants. Actually, people have forgotten what the original pronunciation of that word was, but they think it was probably Yahweh. Now, what does it mean? Well, Yahweh is the third person, singular, of which I am is the first person. And it means he who is. Now, if you follow that word, and remember in your King James Version, I think in most of the modern versions, you will find that the translators have followed through this custom of the Jews, and they have put the word Lord in capital letters. And wherever you find that word Lord in capital letters, it refers to what we know, what we find, for instance, in chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 3, where God says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them. Now, we won't go into the exposition of that because it would take too much time. But I want to think of that name, which we know today as Jehovah. And I have often regretted that in our English version today, we don't have even one which gives the rendering of that name in any form whatsoever. Of course, the American Standard Version of 1901 did translate the word by the word Jehovah. And when we translated the scriptures into the Lavallee language, that was the text we used for translation. So that in the Lavallee language today, you find that name all through the Old Testament. Jehovah, we called it in the Lavallee language. Well, anyway, it means simply, he who is. Now, you know, I have often wondered, I think when I was here 2 years ago, some people remarked on it, my skepticism about some people who have doctorates and say the silliest things that you can imagine. Now, if you have the Revised Standard Version, you will notice in the introduction of the Revised Standard Version, which a lot of people like, something like this. The reason that they have followed the usual tradition and put that name L-O-R-D in capital letters, they say it is not fitting that the only true God should have a distinctive name, as if he needed something to differentiate him from other gods which don't exist. Something like that. Ridiculous, to my mind. Our brother Fanus was telling us last night that in the East, names have definite significance. They do. I have an African name given me by the Lavallee people. They call me Sachinyama. Well, that means the father of Chinyama, because our oldest son, his name was Chinyama. So I'm Sachinyama, the father of Chinyama, and my wife was Nyachinyama, the mother of Chinyama. All the names in Africa have definite meanings. And the names in the East have definite meanings, our brother was telling us. And when the Lord refers to himself by a certain name, in the first place, in those days he did need a name which would differentiate between him, the only true God, and the false gods which abounded in paganism and abound in heathenism to this day. And I'm perfectly sure that God did not make any mistake, nor did the prophets make any mistake, because when they spoke the words which later they wrote, they pronounced that name. Now, God does need a name, and every name of God by which he has revealed himself shows us something about what he is. And this name, Jehovah, as we know it, we'll stick to that because it's familiar, This name Jehovah is simply the third person singular of the verb to be, and it means He is. Now you bear that in mind and follow that all through the Old Testament, wherever that word Lord, L-O-R-D, occurs in capital letters. And by the way, sometimes when the combination in the Greek was and the Hebrew was Lord Jehovah, our translators had to escape that somehow, that combination of Lord, Lord, so they made it Lord, G-O-D in capital letters. And wherever you find that in capital letters, that represents the original name Jehovah. I'm sorry that we don't have a version today which gives that name. Now when we come to this matter of God revealing Himself to Moses as I am what I am, and again we have the word I am, that is something which I have found greatly misunderstood. You very often hear it said that the expression I am is an unfinished sentence, and that you can finish it according to your need. If you need strength, you can look to the Lord who is strength. Well, of course, that is true. Anything that we need, anything that we lack in ourselves, we find, and we can find everything in our God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God Himself in expression. We have that in Colossians, remember, chapter 2, where Paul says, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead corporeally. The body, human body which He bears is the body of God manifest in the flesh. And then He goes on to say, and you are made full in Him. Complete, King James Version says. All our need is met and filled up in Him. Thank God that's true. And as we'll notice, as I hope as we go along, how that applies to every aspect of our being. Thank God He hasn't saved us and left us to go on all by ourselves. We certainly would make terrible mistakes. We make enough as it is, don't we? But we have Him for all our needs. But actually, this word I am is a statement of absoluteness. He is the one who is, as opposed to others who are the product of men's imaginations and have no actual existence. And you know, I was thinking coming along this morning, seeing that sign out there at the gate, blessed is the people whose God is Jehovah. Blessed are we because the one who really is has revealed Himself to us, and He is our God. We're not following cunningly devised fables. We're not following a God made up by men's minds, but the one who really is and has revealed Himself to us. Now there are not quite a, there is one commentator who, referring to this four-letter name as it is called, says this: there is no other word which could so perfectly express the revealed truth and infinite mystery of the nature of the true God. I am that I am signifies that He is self existent, the only real being, the source of all reality, that He is self-sufficient, that He is eternal and unchangeable in His promises, that He is what He will be, He will be what He will be, whatever He wills to be, all choice being according to His own will and pleasure. In addition, the name preserves much of His nature hidden from the curious and presumptuous inquiry. We cannot, by searching, find Him out. Now, I should like this week, as I say, to think of certain phases of this name, the meaning of the name Jehovah, and I should like to think of it in the matter of God's absoluteness in all phases of His being, in all phases of absoluteness that we might consider. I'd like to think of His reality. I'd like to think of His eternity. I'd like to think of His uniqueness, His infinity, His immensity, His unchangeableness, His self-existence, His self-determining. He determines of Himself what He will be and what He will do, and His sovereignty. Well, we won't have time to go into all these things, but this is the outline that I should like to follow this week, the Lord helping me to do so. So we commend ourselves to your prayers, Brother Franos and I.